Okay, so Ezekiel 25 through 27 tonight. I've entitled this message, Ripe for Judgment. And I don't know if you like apples, but I do. And you know, it's hard to find apples. And I'm kind of a risk taker. So sometimes I'll buy those bags of pre-bagged apples. You know, you don't really know what you're going to get in there. But it's always disappointing when you find an apple and all around it looks fine. It looks great. And then you bite into it and it's mushy. And it's got that brown nastiness. And there's nothing to do at that point but throw that apple away. It's just, it's no good. And so what we have here in these passages is, you know, Ezekiel, as we saw last week, he's going to stop talking about Israel for a while. And he's moving on to these other nations that are going to be judged. And what happens is these nations such as Ammon and Moab and Edom and especially Tyre, we're going to see, they looked good from the outside. They look good just like that apple, but once you got into beneath the surface, they were nasty. They were a mess, and they were ripe for judgment. And so that's what's going on here. So first of all, let's look at Ezekiel 25. I've entitled this chapter, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, Oh My. And so a little from Wizard of Oz, if you didn't catch that. So verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them." Now, perhaps you'll remember where the Ammonites and the Moabites came from. They were from that incestuous thing with Noah and his daughters after the whole... not Noah and his daughters, Lot and his daughters, after the whole destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So just a horrible beginning for this people. The Ammonites are descendants there of Lot through that incestuous relationship. And they lived east of the Jordan River and north of Moab, that was just below them. And it roughly corresponds to the modern day nation of Jordan. And so he was to prophesy against the Ammonites, and this is what he was to say, verse 3. "Say to the Ammonites, I hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, Aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, as we move through Ezekiel and these major prophets, if you don't remember anything, remember that phrase, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." It is there over and over and over again. And it's interesting because as going through this and studying these passages and seeking to put together these messages, it seems to be that something that the Lord wants people to know. The Lord wants people to know who He is, that He is the Lord. And I'm convinced, the more that I read this, that that's the fundamental truth. That if people recognize that the God of the Bible is the creator of the universe, then the other things begin to fall into place. But if they ignore that fact, then nothing else can be set right. Now, why was God passing judgment upon Ammon? Because Ammon had rejoiced in the calamity of the fall of the northern and southern kingdoms. So even though they were far back relatives, if you think about it, because Lot was related to Abraham, and Abraham obviously was the father of the Jewish people, yet they were excited that Israel had fallen to the Assyrians. They were excited that Judah was falling to the Babylonians. They were excited that the temple was going to be destroyed. And so there was this ugliness about them, rejoicing in the calamity that came upon Israel. And so what's happening in verses 3 through 5, it's being prophesied that first of all, the Babylonians would conquer them. So the Babylonians were going to come in and they were going to take care of the Ammonites after they took care of Judah. And then after that, there were going to be nomadic tribes that would come in. There would be these, you know, the different Arab people would come in and they would take over what land was left, and they would bring in their camels and do their own thing. And eventually the Ammonites would be just absorbed into those people groups. Verse 6, "For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in the heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel." So they clapped their hands, stamped their feet, rejoiced in the heart. It kind of sounds like if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands, right? It seems like kind of they're clapping their hands, they're stomping their feet. They're really pumped up. I don't know if they were singing "We Will Rock You" or what. They're excited about Israel going down. It says, "Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So the Lord is going to bring this destruction as punishment for their attitude, and also so that they could know that he was God. So the Ammonites' hatred spilled out into this unrighteous jubilation over Israel and Judah's fall. But it's important that we realize that though we can read all this judgment that takes place, there's judgment that takes place in the Old Testament, and there's judgment that takes place in the New Testament, there's judgment all the way from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, there's judgment that happens. But we have to always remind ourselves and look at it in context that God never rejoices in judging the wicked. There's never a time where God is just, yeah, this is awesome. I just love taking people out. I love destroying people who are made in my image. That's never the heart of God. It's never the heart of God. He's always rising up early and sending his prophets to turn people to repentance. In fact, I'll just read for you Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God says, it says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" This is that the heart of God is to bring people to repentance. It says he's long-suffering that people would come to him in repentance. That's his desire. And there's a heart check for us as we think about this issue. And it's kind of this question, what is our reaction to the judgment of the unrepentant? How do we react when people, unrepentant people, are judged? And I'll just throw this out there because it was a firestorm when this happened. But when Osama bin Laden was killed, there was a firestorm. And what happened is one thing that happened there on Facebook was people were putting all kinds of things like, yeah, he's burning in hell. And they're excited about it. And don't get me wrong, I think that he was a person that needed to be taken out. I believe in just wars. I believe that there's times where enemies, there's no way to stop them but to kill them. I understand that. But I don't think that that's a time for rejoicing. As horrible as a person as he was, I don't think that we're to rejoice over someone's eternal judgment. Because eternal judgment is a reality. But what's interesting is people's hearts were revealed and there became this big firestorm of argumentation on Facebook over this. And it's really the question is, should we rejoice that people go to hell? You know, I obviously Adolf Hitler is a person who's well deserving of hell, but still there's not to be rejoicing over that. And that's not the heart of God. The heart of God does not rejoice in judgment. Verse 8 says, "Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, 'Look, the house of Judah is like all the nations.'" This is an important verse here. Because again, Moab is another descendant of Lot, just like Ammon was. Geographically, it was located south of Ammon and east of the Dead Sea. A Seir there is another name for Edom, who we'll get to in a minute. But when they said there in verse 8, "the house of Judah is like all the nations," what Moab was doing was questioning the validity of the God of Judah. So in other words, they were saying, hey, there's no God in Judah. They don't serve, they talk this big talk about this God, and they have their holy book that they refer to, but they're just like everybody else. That's the attitude. It's kind of like people who question the existence of Jesus Christ because professing Christians live immoral lives. And they say, well, look, Jesus must not be real because so-and-so says he's a Christian and he lives the wrong type of lifestyle. Or look, God's allowing this thing, or you know, you claim to serve a God, but look how bad your life is, or look what's going on in your life, and look how you have terrible things in your life. Well, God must not be real. It's that same type of attitude. William MacDonald puts it this way, quote, "Just as these nations would learn that if you touch God's people, you touch him, so those who engage in Christian bashing today will one day learn that believers are the apple of God's eye. This is even true when God's people fall into sin and are judged by it, or judged for it. We should beware of all malicious joy, gloating, or revengeful thoughts. Rather, like Ezekiel, we should mourn, intercede, and confess the sins of other believers as our own." It's really good. And if you go back and read the book of Ezra and you read the book of Nehemiah and you see these men go in and the nation has gone crazy, both in Ezra and Nehemiah, you see them, you know, intermarrying with pagans and all kinds of nasty stuff going on. And what do those guys do? They ask for repentance for the nation. They confess it to God. And so the it's true that Judah gave Moab the opportunity to say this because of their misbehavior and because judgment was coming upon them, but it doesn't make what Moab said true. It was false. It was false. And so we have to realize that God is who He is no matter if we obey or disobey. That has no bearing on the validity of God. And so, but what was coming out in the heart of Moab is they just wanted a reason not to believe in God. This is a perfect excuse. Well, these guys who say they're believers, they're suffering this judgment, therefore there must not be a true God. And that's not a reason for disbelieving. Verse 9 says, "Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities and of the cities of it on its frontier. The glory of the country, Beth, Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kir Jethaim. To the men of the east I will give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So the Moabites would be conquered by the Babylonians in 582 or 581 BC, so just a few years after Jerusalem fell for the last time. And then and the people would eventually be absorbed by these other Arabian peoples. Verse 12, "Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman, Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God." Now remember, Edom was descended from Esau. Esau was Jacob's twin brother, and so Edom was the people that came from him. They resided south of Moab, and they were longtime enemies of the nation of Israel. And they would just kind of go back and forth over time. And they too would suffer judgment. Why? Because they harshly treated Judah. And also, they cheered on the conquering Babylonians. So they actually joined into this whole thing and kind of were piling on. And you've probably seen it maybe in a football game where there's this whole pile of people and then some guy comes in way late and hits the people after they're already down. And that was kind of the attitude of Edom, just piling on. And it's interesting, though, because God is willing to judge His people, but when you come in and seek, or when a person comes in or a nation comes in and seeks to kind of pile on, God's not very happy about that. God does not enjoy that. And it kind of reminds me, or it kind of makes me think of, you know, as a father, I have a responsibility for disciplining my children. You know, and for setting them straight. But if someone were to come in, you know, from across the street or whatever and seek to come in my house and discipline my children, then we have a fight on our hands. Because they're my children. And it's my job to discipline. And it's nobody else's job to come in and discipline them in that way. And so it is. That's how God viewed these nations. God says, you know what? These are my people and I'm dealing with them. But don't you come in and deal with them. They're not your people. So God is very upset with them about this. Verse 15, "Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred." So the Philistines, longtime enemies of the nation of Israel. The Philistines inhabited the coastal plain there on the coast of the Mediterranean, west of Judah. And this old hatred, it's interesting, if you go back in your Bibles and go back to Judges 13, that's really where it goes back to. Back in Judges 13, you see the people of Israel falling into sin. So what happens? They go through that cycle. God gives them over. Who does He give them over? Into the hand of the Philistines. And so there's this confrontation between them and the Philistines that lasted for hundreds and hundreds of years. So that's that old hatred referred to in verse 15. The verse 16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them." And so God is going to go after the Philistines too. So we see Him going after the Ammonites and the Moabites, the Edomites, and here the Philistines because of their treatment of the children of Israel. Now the underlying theme, and we're going to get into this next chapter, is to always remember that all these nations had access to the true and living God. All these nations had proximity to what was going on in Israel. I mean, the Philistines had gotten the ark. Remember that? That didn't turn out very well for them. But they had this knowledge of the true and the living God. But for year after year and century after century, they refused the knowledge of the true and living God. And so what happens is they were ripe for judgment. So let's move on to Ezekiel 26. I've called this chapter Flat Tire. Tires, T-Y-R-E, we'll see. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying... Now, he doesn't say which month it is, and so I'm not going to go into all the debate on when exactly this was. We'll just move on to verse 2. Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Okay, so what we have here in verse 2 is Tyre's reaction to all that's going down in Jerusalem. Okay, what's interesting about this chapter in verses 20, chapter 26 and also chapter 27, it's really all about economics. It's all about economics. Tyre is an economic powerhouse in this day and age, in the time we're talking about, you know, in 580-something or BC. And so what's going on is Tyre is saying this, great, Jerusalem was a gateway. In other words, she was a part of the land trade route. Tyre is more of a trade route leading to the sea. And so it's saying, yes, now that she's gone down, now that Jerusalem's gone down, we're going to make more money. So it's really all about economics. I'll read for you what one commentator says about verse 2. It says, super commercial Tyre rejoiced when it heard that its rival city, Jerusalem, had fallen. Thinking that it would now get all the business, Jerusalem had controlled all the overland trade routes, and its fall meant freer traffic for Tyre with Egypt and the other southern countries. Kind of like this. You know, it's kind of think about Tyre as maybe like Target, you know, and the Jerusalem's there, super Walmart, and Walmart goes down. You know, Target's going to be dancing in the streets. You know, they're going to be like, this is our time to take over. And that was the attitude of Tyre. Tyre was the largest seaport of Phoenicia. Phoenicia's present-day Lebanon. And it was an island fortress that had an additional harbor on the mainland. So it had this is the city on the mainland. It had this harbor where they would, you know, where trade would come through. And then it had this island fortress. And it's really fascinating as we look at it historically. Verse 3 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock, and it shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. So that's why I called it Flat Tyre, because the day was coming when it was actually going to be flattened, so it was just going to be like a rock and a place for spreading of nets. And it's very interesting. We don't have time to get into all of it tonight, but if you do some historical research about Tyre and how this all took place, it's very fascinating. Because what happened, first of all, is the Babylonians came up against Tyre. But Tyre was so fortified, and since they had this island fortress, Babylon actually besieged them, get this, and I had to look through a few references to make sure I got this right, from 585 to 573 BC. They besieged them for over 10 years. For over 10 years, they're trying to besiege Tyre. And they finally subjugate them, but it was only kind of a temporary, it wasn't a complete thing, because they weren't able to conquer this island fortress of Tyre. So what happened, for these prophecies to be fulfilled there in these verses, is something else had to take place, because it wasn't flattened. So what happened is Alexander the Great, and you know about him, he wasn't going to be happy until he had conquered everyone. In 332 BC, he had a seven-month siege against the island fortress of Tyre. And so what he did is he took the city of Tyre, the mainland city, and he broke it all down, and they actually put all these rocks and the bricks and the stones out into the sea, and he actually made a causeway out of all these stones so that he could reach the island fortress, you know, with his ground soldiers, at the same time attacking them by sea to finally take down Tyre. And then he destroyed it. And so it's really fascinating to think about historically how this all took place. And even today, what Tyre is it's just like this little place, a little nondescript village. And what happens is fishermen are there. And what do? They spread out their nets upon these rocks to let their nets dry. And that's exactly what we see there in verse 5. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken. So it's fascinating how this all comes together prophetically. Verse 6, also her daughter villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock, and you shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. And so he's going to bring it down. You know, and so this was going to take place. The Babylonians would have a hand in it. And we saw that huge siege that they were going to commit to. Then the Persians would come against them. And then Alexander the Great and others would wage war against Tyre and finally bring it down. So what was once the center of commercial activity on the Mediterranean is now a nondescript fishing village. Just totally taken down. And it's interesting. It's interesting because, you know, there are different politicians who say things like, you know, it's the economy, stupid. It's just about the economy. It's all about the economy. And what God says, from his perspective, it's not all about the economy. It's about the heart. Because economies, you know, they go in the dumpster. They go down. And these things don't last. And so now, in the midst of these prophecies of judgment, though I want us to remember that apart from Christ, we all would suffer God's righteous judgment. It's very easy for us to look, or for me to look and say, Moab and Ammon and Edom and you know, the Philistines and the people of Tyre, what a bunch of losers. What a bunch of lame-os. They deserve all this stuff. But then I have to realize that Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have to remember that we are all deserving of these same judgments that God says these nations are deserving of. And the only difference is us is that we've submitted our life to Christ, that Christ has taken that judgment for us. We just have to remember that in the context of these difficult passages. Let's move on to verse 15. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded cry and when slaughter is made in the midst of you, then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones and lay aside their robes and take off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling, and they will sit on the ground, tremble every moment and be astonished at you. And they will take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how you have perished. O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be on all their inhabitants, on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. So in other words, the people couldn't imagine that Tyre would go down. They couldn't imagine that this economic superpower would be destroyed. Because of the economic importance of Tyre, these nations with which she did business would be heartbroken. We're going to see that in the next chapter. How many different nations were involved in trade with Tyre. So this is something very similar to what we see in Revelation 18. So if you would take a moment with me to turn to the end of your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation 18. Because it's eerily reminiscent of what's going to happen there as there's that renewed Babylon, and I know there's a lot of debate on exactly what is being referred to as that Babylon there in Revelation 18. But we know for one thing for certain that it's some kind of economic superpower. We know that it's some kind of you know, either city or nation or whatever it is of commerce. So in Revelation 18, verses 9 and 11, we see Babylon is, this new Babylon is being referred to, and all these nations are involved with her economically, and then when she falls down, they all freak out. They all freak out. Revelation 18, verse 9, it says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning." So they were involved in this new Babylon, and economically, and obviously tied up with her spiritually. And so when she goes down, they're freaked out. Verse 10, "Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore.'" It's going to be all lost. And we saw a precursor to this, you know, there in the 20s, I think it was in 29 when the stock market fell, and then what happened? People literally jumping out of their office buildings because their whole world had fallen down. That's what happens when man puts his hope in economic things. When man puts his hope in material things, those things go away. So let's turn back now, if you would, to Ezekiel 26, verse 19. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit to the people of old. And I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth and in places desolate from antiquity with those who go down to the pit. So you shall never be inhabited, and I will establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. And though you are sought after, and you will never be found again, says the Lord God." So just speaking of that judgment that will come upon these people because they're unrepentant. And it's interesting when you think about it, you know, the Tyre basically is a picture of a nation or a city, a power that puts all its effort into just becoming great, all its effort into economics, all its effort into making money. And then what happens is, I'm not saying that it's wrong to make money or it's wrong to establish a good business, but it has to be done with perspective. It can't be that you forsake the Lord, that you forsake the true purpose in life for going after this golden ring. And that's what they did, and that's the only thing left for them is judgment. So let's move on to our final chapter, Ezekiel 27. And here Tyre is pictured as a ship that's sinking. So I titled this chapter, "The Tyretanic." Sorry, I had to do it. The Tyretanic, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, 'Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre.'" So interesting, what's a lamentation? It's a funeral dirge, a lament. He's to get up and basically cry over Tyre and over their situation. I believe, because the Lord is, he's not happy about having to judge man that's made in his image. It says, and say to Tyre, "You who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, 'I am perfect in beauty.'" So here we have a little clue to what's going on with Tyre. It's not only her focus on the economic, her focus on the material, it's her focus on herself. It's her focus on, hey, look, I'm something. You know, we're pretty awesome. It's kind of scary because it says, "I am perfect in beauty." And we think about, you know, we sing America the Beautiful. You know, like, oh man, are we doing something wrong there? But there can be that pride. There can be that pride even among Americans that, hey, I'm an American first and a Christian second. It's not to be that way. I'm a Christian first and American second. So Tyre's pride is evident in this description of the city. And it reminded me of Proverbs 16:18, which read, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's just what happens. Pride leads to that. And also, "I am perfect in beauty." It reminds me of what we have in other scriptures that talk about, you know, the fall of Satan and how he looked at his own beauty and just thought, "I'm something else. You know, I think I should be at least co-God, you know, and I should at least have that place." It's a very dangerous place to be because there's nowhere to go but down at that point. Moving on in verse 4, it says, "Your borders are in the midst of the seas, and your builders have perfected your beauty. So again, what's here, Tyre is being pictured, as we're going to move on, as this magnificent sea vessel. You know, we think about the Titanic, the biggest vessel of its kind there, and, you know, this amazing, latest state-of-the-art type of vessel. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "Ezekiel described Tyre as a large, beautiful merchant ship. He used this figure to portray Tyre's pride and her prominence and dominance as a maritime power. The earliest Phoenician ships each had 50 oarsmen and were quite fast. The later commercial ships were much longer and had a crew of up to 200 with two or three banks of oars on each side." Think about that. You know, over 2,500 years ago, and what do we have? We have these amazing ships with all these guys on here. That's an awesome thing. That's a tremendous thing to have your pride built in. It's like they could say, look at us, man, we've done some things. We're somebody. But they were going down. Verse 5, "They made all your planks of fir trees from Sinner. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. Of oaks from Bashan they made your oars. In the company of Asherites have inlaid your planks. With ivory from the coast of Cyprus, fine embroidered linen from Egypt was spread for your sail. Blue and purple from the coast of Elisha was what covered you. Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvid were your oarsmen. Your wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots. Elders of Gebal and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise." That's interesting. These guys, you get around, right? How many different, you know, areas and nations and places are named there and involved with Tyre? They're quite metropolitan. They've got all these things going on. They are the picture of worldliness. But in all this is a reminder that the finest that the world has to offer will not shield individuals, will not shield cities, will not shield nations from the judgment of God. You know, there's no majority big enough to protect people from God. It doesn't matter if the whole world gets together under the umbrella of the Antichrist. When Jesus shows up there in Revelation 19, it's going to be a short fight. And there's this idea, though, if we have enough stuff, then we're going to be secure. No, what every person needs is Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, you'll be secure. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16:26. He says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I love that verse. It just brings it all. He says, you can have everything. If you don't have me, it's pointless. Now to verse 10. "Those from Persia, Lydia, and Libya were in your army as men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. Men of Arvad with your army were on your walls all around, and the men of Gamed were in your towers, and they hung their shields on your walls all around, and they made your beauty perfect." So what happened is Tyre, they're focused on the economy. So what do they need to do? Well, they're not really focused on military, so they bring in these foreign mercenaries. They bring in these soldiers from different nations, and those guys protect them. And those guys kind of hang their, you know, their shields, or hang their kind of their colors, if you will, on the walls and in the boats, and say, "Hey, we're here to protect Tyre. We're here to defend them." And so the image here of Tyre moves from a ship to a city, and described in this verse are really those foreign mercenaries. Who defended the city. Verse 12: "Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. And they gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods." So Tyre was a trading center, you know. Tyre had things that they wanted, these luxury goods. So what happened? Tarshish, which is believed to be Spain, you know, they brought him silver, iron, tin, all these, and lead. Verse 13, "Javan, Tubal, and Meshep were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise." So these nations are representing Greece and Turkey. They traded bronze for Tyre's goods, but notice they also, it says, they bartered human lives. They slave trade. We got the slave trade going on here. And there's an application, I think, is how many people enslave themselves in pursuit of the world's goods. It's interesting. You know, here we have people, human beings, other human beings being traded for goods. But how many human beings in the United States of America enslave themselves because they need to have that bigger house? oh, they need to have that bigger car, or they need to have this, or need to have that, and they need to have all this credit card debt because they're enslaving themselves because they have to have stuff. Or even more so, how many people just end up, you know what, I'm going to neglect my family because I'm going to work so much and so hard because I need this stuff, and they become slaves. It's scary. And I just want to say this, and this is kind of somewhat of an aside, but I don't think it's a shameful to live a simple lifestyle with simple tastes. That's something Pastor Chuck has always preached to every one of us pastors. Is he says, you know, just stay simple. Live a simple life. You don't have to have all this fancy stuff. And I remember in Calvary Chapel pastors' conferences when people started showing up in their Lexuses and showing up in all these things from different churches. And Pastor Chuck had some things to say about that. He didn't think that that was the way, the trend that we should be going. And I love what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll just read it for you. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So true. And I love what a good friend of mine, Travis Voskamp, said. We were talking about things yesterday, and he said, you know what? There's never enough money for a fool. And it's true. Because when a person doesn't want to live a simple lifestyle, and they just always have to have more, and they're not wise with money, then there's just never enough. Never enough money for a fool. And Paul says it's a dead-end street. You don't want to go down there. Just live in simplicity. So on we move to verse 14. It says, "Those from the house of Torgamar," it sounds like something from Lord of the Rings there, "traded your wares with horses, steeds, and mules. And the men of Dedan were your traders. Many isles were the market of your hand. They brought you ivory, tusk, and ebony as payment. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. And they gave you for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders, and they traded for you your merchandise, wheat of minith, millet, honey, oil, and balm. Damascus was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because of your many luxury items with the wine of Helbon and the white wool. Dan and Javan paid for your wares. Traversing back and forth, wrought iron, cassia, and cane were among your merchandise. Dedan was your merchant in saddlecloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. The merchants of Sheba and Rama were your merchants. They traded for your wares, the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. Haran, Cana, Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Assyria, and Shomad were your merchants. These were your merchants in choice items, in purple cloths, in embroidered garments, in chests of multicolored apparel, and sturdy woven cords, which were in your marketplace." And you thought Super Walmart had a lot of stuff. Man, there was a lot going on here in Tyre. And you could just know from a purely humanistic standpoint, they were feeling pretty good. It was pretty fat and sassy. Yeah, they were just there and like, man, look at all this. Look at all the nations that are dependent upon us. Look at everything that we have going on. But you know what's interesting is everyone that was involved in this economic activity, I mean, what did they live? Maybe 70, 80 years in those days? I don't know. And then it was over, and they were going to face judgment from the true and living God. And it was all a waste. It was all a waste. So Tyre was quite the exporter. But again, as we see, economic success is no indicator of a right standing with God. Verse 25, "The ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas." That east wind is a reference to Babylon coming from the east. "Your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst, will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin." So Tyre was going down, and they were going down hard. And again, I kind of glossed over that point, but I want to bring it out one more time. Can God bless you financially? Absolutely. Can God, you know, make things go well as you're wise with your resources? Absolutely. But what we see here and throughout Scripture is that just because someone is economically prosperous does not mean they're right with God. So sometimes people can just be living an ungodly lifestyle, and you know what, but they're making money and they're saying, well, God must be blessing me. You know, and they'll take some verses out of context, and it's not true. Because you can, it says that Satan is the god of this world with a little g, and you can find ways to work things in this world system where you make all kinds of money in all kinds of wicked ways, and that doesn't mean that God approves of it, just as he didn't approve of Tyre. Verse 28, the common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. The common land speaks of the pasture land. So once all people kind of realized what was going on in Tyre, they were going to be afraid. It says, all who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. And they will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads, and they will roll about in ashes. Those are signs of grief or remorse. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you, gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you. With bitterness of heart and bitter wailing, and their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But you were broken by the seas and the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you, and you will become a horror and be no more forever. Wow. That's a sad ending to this, but it's the same story that's played out time and time again. The same story of just being worldly focused, of being focused only on the here and the now and what can I get, and he who dies with the most toys wins, and that whole attitude. And it's just so nearsighted, and it's so false. And so the sad story that we see throughout here, you know, with Ammon and Moab and Edom and the Philistines, and with here Tyre, is that when a nation or a people or individuals are just focused on this world, it's going to turn out badly. It's going to turn out badly. And the thing that strikes me and what makes these last couple chapters different is that those other nations, they had this and that going on, but Tyre was just amazing. I mean, they had it all going on from a worldly standard, but they were just so wrong. They were just so wrong, and they were so ripe for judgment. So I think for us, and maybe one of the takeaways, or a few of the takeaways, are just to remind ourselves that God doesn't get a kick out of judgment. That we are not to rejoice in judgment. That our heart is to pray for people to repent. And our heart is to pray for people to be turned. And then also to realize that even as believers, we can have a tendency to judge things by how they look on the outside. You know, the man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. Jesus said, hey, judge with a righteous judgment. Don't judge by appearance. Judge by how things really are. And so I think for us is just that reminder to look at things in a spiritual light. What's really going on? Let me not be deceived by just how things look on the inside, but seek the wisdom of the Lord to see things as they really are. And unfortunately, Tyre never took the time to do that. Everything was going well on the outside. And what happened is because they never had that perspective, it led to their destruction. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the insight it always gives to us. Thank you, Lord, that each time we come to your word, you're building something in us. And thank you for the opportunity that we have to minister to fellow believers and to love them and to grow with them, to have that iron that sharpens iron. Thank you for that opportunity. Lord, we do also pray that for revival. Lord, revival in our own hearts, revival in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools. Lord, and that you would bring change. This world is just so much like Tyre, Lord, so focused on just how can we get this, or how can we get that, or how can we trade with them, or how can we build our walls, or do these things, how can we be beautiful, and instead of looking to you, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to look to you. I pray that that every church in this town would seek your face. I pray that, Lord, every believer in this town would seek you, and Lord, that we would just seek for eternal fruit, for true spiritual life, that we bear fruit unto you and not settle for just the material stuff of this world. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.